Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, good morning, and welcome to this is the really strange Pastor Paul talking to a group of people with nobody in the room except for Asa and my dear wife, Kathy. So thanks to Asa for coming and making this happen, doing the technical part of all this. And I'm grateful for Kathy being here so I'm not preaching to a room full of people. And I guess I should say that as we've been trying to think through this theologically in these strange days amongst the elders and the officers of our church, we have determined that it is the corporate gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day that makes a delivery of message from God's Word preaching. So I don't know if we would even be calling this preaching as much as we're going to call it all gathering around the Word of God to look together into God's Word for some help and encouragement in these days. And we're all going to be kind of hearing the same thing at the same time. And in that sense, we're together. But in every other sense, we're missing the blessings and the means of grace that God intends for us to have in His corporate gathering of people. So we're not able to sing together. We're not able to hear each other sing and sing to one another. We're not able to pray together and hear each other's amens. We're not able to interact with each other and fellowship and encourage one another and hear how each other are doing. Those things are all going to be absent. And hopefully this will stir up at least these two things in our congregation. First of all, I pray that it will stir up in us a greater pattern of being in touch with each other. The officers are trying to be in touch with everyone, and as far as I know, we've been in contact with all of our church members and some of our regular guests. And at this point, we don't know of any particular needs. But if you have particular needs that we can meet in these days, I hope that you'll feel free to contact us. You can reach any of us by email just by using our last name and then at graceheritage.org. So my email address would be just stith@graceheritage.org, and you could let us know if you have some particular needs. A couple of our young men have asked if there are things they can do. I would encourage us all to be just reaching out to one another to see if there are needs that we can meet. Perhaps there are even some senior adults in your neighborhood that you could volunteer to go get groceries for them or do some things, do some chores and things for them that they can't do right now. I'm chuckling because I just realized in recent conversations that some of the people that are supposedly at high risk right now because of the virus, you know, is that group of people that are 60 and above. I just turned 59, so it's like I used to always think about 60-year-olds as those people that are way older than I am. And, of course, they are still way older than Kathy is, but they're not way older than me. So I think we're a part of that group. So I hope that it'll stir you up to be in touch with one another and care for one another. The other thing is that I'm praying that this will create in us a real hunger to be together on the Lord's Day, that missing these things will stir up in us a realization for what a sweet provision the Lord's Day is. So it's the Lord's provision for His people to be together, to sing together, to pray together, to hear God's Word preached and respond to it, to give, and to share in the supper, sometimes to share in baptism. And so it's a real privilege for us, and I pray that this will stir up a great hunger for us, that we would be a people who would build our lives and our schedules around the Lord's Day and let the things that we do sort of radiate out from that. So I can't tell you what the future is going to be in terms of meetings. We'll continue to do this for the next couple of weeks and see where we are, and then we'll continually try to report and be in touch with you so that you'll know what our plans are and what we're thinking, and then we'll also be in touch with you through the week via some emails and things and thinking about ways that we can encourage you as pastors and the Lord's people that are called Grace Heritage Church. This I just want to finish by giving us an explicit reminder that this, what we're doing right now, is not a substitute for our gathering on the Lord's Day. Obviously, we're not together, but because we have the technological means to communicate at a distance right now, doesn't mean that this is a meaningful or useful substitute. And so I want to say that very explicitly. One of the reasons we didn't meet at all, do anything at all last week, or try to live stream last week, is because of our conviction that the means of grace that God supplies through the gathering of His people who have covenanted to gather together week by week, that a part of that is the being together, and that you simply can't substitute or replicate that through technology. And so I want to say that very explicitly. And at the same time, we realize that it's important for God's people to be hearing God's word taught. It's important for us to have some sense of doing hearing the same thing together at the same time. And so we want to take advantage of the opportunity that the technology provides for us to do that very thing. So let me encourage you to be participating as much as you can in each other's lives. At the risk of sounding like I'm trying to gather our finances, I do want to remind you that the ministry needs of those that we support continue. The needs of our church fellowship continue. And so you can either give online or you can mail checks in. My tithe check is sitting on the Lord's Supper table in front of the pulpit here today. So I had the opportunity just to bring that with me. We'll make sure that those get deposited in a timely way if you just want to mail them in, or you can give online. I say that understanding that some of you are going to be squeezed financially in the days to come, and you don't need to feel guilt, because if your income decreases or stops, you can't give on what you're not receiving. But I would encourage those who are able to be mindful about giving, and even to designate money to benevolence funds that we have, so that we can then in turn down the line take care of one another financially as that need may arise. And so I want to encourage you to be mindful of that part of our worship and our recognition of God's provision. So with those gathering things being said, let's pray together. And if you want to, I would even encourage you where you are, for instance, dads, leaders in your home, maybe roommates who are gathered together, or if you're alone, if you're a single person who lives alone, I would encourage you just to pray out loud with me for a few moments as we look to the Lord to thank Him for His provision and to ask Him for help as we look into His Word today. So I'll lead us, and you can join, all right, verbally now, and we'll pray. Let's look to the Lord. God in heaven, we are grateful to You for the provision that You make for us through this technology. I'm thankful for the willingness of Asa to come and help make this happen. I'm thankful for all those who've been smart enough to put all this stuff together for us in the days gone by, and for the privilege that's ours to be able to communicate in this way. Father, I thank You for the ongoing provision that we have known by Your hand in these days of difficulty. I'm really grateful that we have air conditioning and electricity and water that's flowing into our homes right now. The difficulty of dealing with this social distancing and the response to the virus would be multiplied exponentially if we didn't have the water we have and the electricity and those things. We thank You for these conveniences and provisions that You make for us. And we recognize and understand that in these days, every part of our lives is held in Your hand. We thank You for the provision that You're making for us in the midst of days of difficulty. We thank You for those who are laboring to give direction for the people of our city and our state and our country and even around the world about responding to the virus and to the difficulties that it brings. We're grateful for those who are laboring even now to find better ways of testing, ways that are more expeditious, and even those who are looking for the development of a vaccine. And we pray that you would speed their work and give them much wisdom and grace as they try to accomplish these things. Father, we are grateful for those who give leadership, and I know that none of them can tell the end from the beginning. And so we beg you to give them wisdom so that they would call us to the right amount of separation and stoppage of gathering and so forth, but that they would not overreact in ways that are just driven politically or by concern of what others would think. Help them to be wise so that they can know what needs to be done that will bring the least impact on our society. We pray that you would make provision for our daily bread. And there are many that are concerned and who are already feeling the effects of the loss of jobs, and their income has been cut, and their resources are meager. And we pray that you would make provision for them in these days. Oh God, give wisdom to those who make decisions about all of these things so that we can benefit from the wisdom that you provide to them. Father, I pray that you would please grant us mercy in days of difficult or different schedules to continue to pursue you by the means of grace that are available to us at home through our own study and prayer and meditation on your word. God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful during these days. And now as we look to open your word, I pray that you would encourage our hearts. God, I ask that you would teach us about survival in the midst of these difficulties as we look together into the book of Daniel. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel. I emailed this morning notes. I think there are also notes available on the Facebook page. So hopefully you'll be able to get a page of those notes together and look across that. And essentially, we're going to do an overview of the book of Daniel and learn two very basic and simple lessons from the book. In the first six chapters, we see the sovereign rule of God over all things in history. That in times past, we see his sovereign rule and reign. And then in chapters 7 through 12, we'll see the sovereign rule of God that is promised for things that are coming in the future. Of course, the things that Daniel is looking at, those things are in his future, but some of those things are still in our future. And so we want to think about the book together in that way, in those two sections. So I'm calling this, or encouraging us to think about going on until the end. And I do that because the last verse of the book says, "But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." So the way that the book of Daniel ends and caps off the message that is communicated there is to recognize that God makes provision for us until the very end. So he provides for our survival. Now, that seems to be an appropriate way to think about the days that we're in. Daniel and his friends, you'll remember, have been taken into exile. And the book of Daniel covers about 70 years of Daniel's life. He is taken out of his home, away from his people, out of his language, away from his customs, and away from the appointed place of the worship of the one true God, into this foreign culture known as Babylon. And he lives under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, and then the king the reign of King Darius. And in all the things that they experience in those days, God is making provision for them, and they're looking to the Lord for their survival. And so it just seemed appropriate to me in the days that we're wrestling through for us to think about how we're going to survive this event. And I think a key question for us is, in whom or in what will we place our trust? It's not unlike the question that keeps coming up as we've been studying through the book of Isaiah. Who will you trust? And in thinking about God's provision in days gone by and looking to His provision in the days to come, I think it helps stabilize us in the midst of the uncertainty. No, none of us can tell what's going to happen in the days to come. I was talking with one of our members this week as I was checking up with them on the phone, and I remember when the virus began in China, and I thought, this is going to be probably bad in China. I never dreamed that we would come to the place where we're battening down the hatches like we are. I just didn't see that coming. And I don't know if that's because of naivete or something else, but I didn't see it coming. So I certainly don't know what's coming in the days to come ahead. I don't know how long the impact is going to be or what that impact is going to look like. But I can guarantee you this, that God has sovereignly been ruling over all of history, and He is sovereignly ruling for the days to come. And so as those who believe in this sovereign rule and reign of God, we can both remember and rest in His reign. There's not a single maverick molecule in all of God's creation. If God is not reigning over even this virus that I understand is only 1 micron in width, if God's not ruling over this virus, He's not God at all. And so we rest in the reality that the Bible teaches, and we believe Jesus' declaration that God is the sovereign ruler and reigning over all the universe. So as we think that way, let's see in this book how this truth is demonstrated time and time again. There are easily a dozen declarations of God's sovereignty in the first 6 chapters. And I'd like for us to begin to kind of walk through the text and see some of those. Look to verses 1 and to chapter 1, verses 1 and following. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. So even there, we see that God's people are being conquered by this pagan king, and yet it was God's doing. God gave them into his hand. And we'll see now over and over again through the book of Daniel how the rise and fall of every king and every kingdom is at the pleasure of God. Look on down to verses 8 and 9. You'll remember here that this is Daniel in the foreign culture being asked to eat the food of the king because he's been chosen out along with his friends. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the king, the chief of the eunuchs. So there you see God ruling in the heart of this man who is an underling. He's responsible to the king to take these chosen young men and to ready them to come into the king's presence. And he has a method that he believes in and trusts in to accomplish what the king has commanded. And yet, God gave Daniel and his friends favor in this man's eyes. God is at work in his heart. He's sovereignly ruling over those who are ruling over Daniel. In chapter 2, we see Daniel as the one who is interpreting dreams. And in this particular situation, the king has a dream and he calls all of his wise men together and says, tell me the dream and then interpret it for me. And they multiple times tell him, well, tell us what the dream was and we'll give you the interpretation. But the king wants the dream as well. And none of them can do that. And we would understand why no one can do that. And yet God uses Daniel to accomplish that. But I want you to see what's going on with Daniel in chapter 2, in verses 17 to 19. Daniel chapter 2, verse 17. Just for a little more background, because the wise men are unable to tell the king his dream, he has decreed that all the wise men in the country die. And that includes Daniel and his friends. And then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven, considering this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So here you see Daniel recognizing that the mercy that they need to avoid death is not going to come from Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to come from God's hand. And so they recognize that their lives are in his hands. Even though Nebuchadnezzar is the one who's made the decree, their lives are in God's hand. And so they look to him for mercy. And then there is a hymn that follows as Daniel and his friends are provided for by God. It begins in verse 20 when he says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Daniel's declaration is that God is ruling and reigning, that he's the one who changes the times and the seasons, that he's the one who makes known this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had. In verses 37 and 38 of chapter 2, we see that Nebuchadnezzar was indeed a great king who was ruling, but we again see the why of that in chapter 2, verses 37 to 38. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you ruler over them all. So Daniel is interpreting the dream that the king has had. But in the interpretation, he's telling Nebuchadnezzar that his greatness is a result of God making him great, that God has set him up in this place. So Daniel is recognizing over and over again the sovereign rule of God. And we see that looking back into these historical events, it is a true reminder to us of this great provision of God for his people. Now, as we're working on through the book, Nebuchadnezzar's greatness goes to his head, and he calls on every person to bow down to him. He builds this massive statue, and he calls on every person in the kingdom to bow down to the statue and worship, and in effect, to worship him. He asks Daniel's friends to do that, and they refuse, because they know that it would be a violation of their worship commands and the commands that God has given them regarding their worship of him and him alone. And so just before they're thrown to their supposed death in the furnace that was set up to punish those who refused to bow down to the statue, they have this conversation with Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm in chapter 3, verse 15 now. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in the middle of verse 15, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? You hear how Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten who rules in sovereign power over all the universe. You see how Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten that it is God who has put him in a place of ruling and reigning over these people and birds and beasts of the field. He forgets, he calls people to worship him, and then he believes there's no other God who can deliver these boys from the fire. In verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So they recognize the greatness of King Nebuchadnezzar. They're just also recognizing that God is greater. And even in these days, we recognize the reality that this virus has an impact. It's not made up. People have been getting sick. People have died. And they're falling prey to the power, if you will, of this virus. But at the same time, while we recognize in appropriate ways and respond in appropriate ways to the reality of the virus and its presence, we still recognize that God is the one who holds our lives in His hand. That this virus is in His hand. And it runs and is directed where He wills. Now, as you go back into Daniel, you recognize that Nebuchadnezzar, in all his fury, cannot execute these three boys. He gives it his very best effort. The furnace is so deadly that it kills the people who throw them into the furnace. The executors are literally executed in their carrying out this sentence of death. And yet the boys are unharmed because God is the one who is ruling. He is the one who executes judgment. Now Daniel makes that very clear to Nebuchadnezzar when he interprets a second dream of the king in chapter 4. And we're going to move ahead to chapter 4, verses 24 to 27. Excuse me while I get a drink. I think my allergies are really giving me a hard time right now. Chapter 4, verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel has been reminding Nebuchadnezzar that God is the true king, that he's the ruler. If you back all the way up to verse 24 and you look down through that text, you'll see Daniel giving this interpretation of the dream and calling Nebuchadnezzar to understand that if he does not bow to the one true God, that he will suffer under his judgment. He's calling him to repentance and to recognize God's rule and reign. But if you follow on over into verse 31 of chapter 4, while the words were still in the king's mouth, and again, let's just for the context back up in case you don't remember, Nebuchadnezzar walked out onto his balcony one day. He was looking out over his kingdom. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he was walking out on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be among the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom He will. And immediately this word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. And he went out for a period of time and he lived like an animal, reduced to one who was dependent on the grass of the field, until he recognized that there is but one true God. Now, as I was preparing this week, I thought this might immediately raise a practical question that we've even discussed a little bit together as a congregation on a Sunday evening. And that is COVID-19 a punishment from God that is directly applied to people because of their sin? Like Nebuchadnezzar's being reduced to an animal was a direct response from God because of his sin of pride. And I would say that we need to be very, very careful as we think about this. If God reigns, as I've said he reigns, and there's not a maverick molecule in all the universe, then we need to understand that the virus is under his rule, as I've already said. At the same time, as we're doing that, we don't need to try to figure out ways to let God off the hook or make him more palatable to people by saying, well, God doesn't have anything to do with the virus, or God's disconnected from that in some way. It's just Mother Nature working out her ways. We don't want to try to find that, but at the same time, we want to turn around and say that this outbreak is directly tied to the sin of any individual or group of people. If the Scripture clearly reveals that and explicitly states it, like it does here, that Nebuchadnezzar becomes like an animal because of his pride and his rejection of God, then I think we ought to speak loud and clear and say, yes, God judges and visits sin upon people. When we see the Scripture reveal that directly and clearly, we can do that when it says that explicitly. But when it doesn't, we need to be careful. So there's, on the one hand, there's the pastor that I've heard, like after a hurricane, say, oh, God had nothing to do with that hurricane. Or some other disaster that takes place. Well, God's not involved in that. God doesn't do that. God's loving and kind. We don't need to let God off the hook. God is just as involved in this virus as he is in any other part of his universe, his creation. At the same time, we don't want to attach to God things that he has not clearly and explicitly told us to attach to him. So I think it's better to use the words of Jesus in John chapter 9 when he was walking with his disciples and they saw a man who had been blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So I encourage us to tremble before God, who rules over all things. Especially if you tend to be prideful and think that you can accomplish anything in your own strength. If we're learning anything at all from Daniel, it would be the simple truth that all strength comes from God. And anything we accomplish is because of his pleasure. And then at the same time, I would encourage you not to start trying to address things specifically as God's will, when he's not explicitly communicated that to us in particular situations. So we look to God to make provision for us in the face of these things, not an understanding precisely why this virus is doing what it's doing, but we respond in ways that reflect our understanding that God is sovereignly ruling over all things. So in terms of what we're seeing in the book of Daniel, I think we can learn at least these three lessons. Survival is not about conformity. When you think back to the Daniel and his companions being told to eat the food that was being offered by the king's servant, some people might think, well, to go along is to get along, or we need to adjust or conform to the situation that we're in. There may be days that are coming when we're not going to just stand by idly. We need to get involved in people's lives. We need to be prepared to suffer for doing what is right. Our survival doesn't depend on just our conformity to what's going on in the culture around us. We're not to be conformed to the age and to the world that is going on around us. And I'm not saying that we should run militantly meeting in groups of 500. We don't even have that many in our church. But we don't need to be gathering right now while we're trying to keep the numbers of this virus flattened out. But in days to come, there may be opportunities for us to sort of buck the trend of what's going on in our society in ways that are wise and pleasing to the Lord. And survival is just not about always about conformity. Also, survival is not about cleverness. Daniel interprets the dreams that King Nebuchadnezzar has, not because he's super insightful or incredibly clever, but because God is pleased to reveal those things to him. And so our survival, we're not going to survive because we figure out the best way to do this. Now, indeed, we ought to use all the gifts that God has given to us, but as we use those things, we remember that they're God's provision. And so we're always humbly bowing before him, giving all glory and recognition to him. And then, finally, survival is not about personal courage. Daniel's friends did not survive the furnace because they were courageous. Daniel doesn't survive the lion's den over in chapter 6 because he was courageous. They survived because God was pleased for them to survive. And so while we're to trust the Lord, and that can, I think, give us boldness and confidence, our survival depends on God's provision for us. We're courageous and confident because we have learned and understand that God rules and reigns and makes provision for his people as it pleases him to do that. I probably need to press ahead a little more quickly. So I would encourage you maybe to use the day to think about times that God has made provision for you and your family, for those that you know. Think on ways that you've seen the sovereign rule and reign of God working out things for the good of his people and for his own glory. And worship God who is sovereignly ruling and reigning over every event in the history of creation. But also have confidence and rest in God's sovereign rule over the future. The book takes a significant shift in chapter 7. And we move from what we would call historical narrative to apocalyptic literature. And from chapter 7 through 12, if you read in Daniel this week, you saw things about beasts and goats and rams and kings and horns and battles and all these kinds of things that are going on. And Daniel is no longer the interpreter of other people's dreams, but Daniel is having these apocalyptic visions, and now he needs someone to interpret for him. And there are angelic beings who come and make provision for Daniel and interpret for him. And the things that we're going to learn in the rest of this book is that just as God has ruled in sovereign power in the past, he's going to continue to do that and bring his kingdom to its full consummation. Earthly kingdoms and earthly kings rise and fall, but God's kingdom is forever. And the people of God will be rescued and raised up and brought into that kingdom forever. I think if we can get that and make that the thing that's big in the window before us, in the midst of all that's going on around us and the sense of panic that we have that may rise up in our throats from time to time, or the sense of helplessness because we don't know what's going on, or we're not getting enough information, or we can't trust the information we're getting. At the end of the day, friends, in the blink of an eye, if we're in Christ, we will be in the kingdom of heaven forever. And the rest of this book teaches us to hope for that and to hope in Christ who secures that for us. So, you don't have anywhere to go, and we don't have nursery workers to rescue, so you can just kind of relax, right? And if you need to run to the restroom, I give you permission to do that. Right? Let's look at chapter 7. And kind of the center of Daniel chapter 7 is verses 15 through 18. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. This is Daniel having these visions, and now this vision is being interpreted for him. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." Daniel's being warned that there are days of difficulty and significant opposition that are coming ahead. He has endured some 70 years almost of exile, and he's going to see the days of people going back to Jerusalem and the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple, but there are also going to be severe days of opposition and difficulty that are coming. And the people of God are going to be tempted to think that God, who has made covenant promises to them, is not keeping his covenant with them any longer. The people of God are going to be tempted to think that because of the circumstances that are swirling around them, that God has forgotten them or forsaken them as they face these difficulties and opposition from others around. And I think that's a reality as we walk through the process of sanctification. God has made us his own, but he has left us here in this place, and we find ourselves wrestling and battling against our own sin and the sin that comes against us in the process of sanctification. And it is a battle, it's a war, it's a race, it's a wrestling match. It requires self-discipline that is supplied by the Spirit of God to continue to pursue and trust and obey God in these kinds of days. And a part of the assurance that God is giving to us is that this is an expected part of the process, and that we're moving toward this kingdom with all certainty and surety. Read with me over in chapter 8, verse 27. Daniel chapter 8, verse 27. "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days." Notice he also says, "I was appalled by the vision and I did not understand it." So Daniel is saying that there will be days of difficulty for us, that there will be things going on around us that are appalling. They'll cause us sickness. We'll want to lay down and give up. And yet you see what he's doing and what's going on with him is in the middle of that text, he says, "Then I rose and went about the king's business." And so there's this faithful moving ahead that we're being called to. In the midst of the reality of these difficulties and opposition, we're to move ahead, and we're to remember who God is. And that's what we find Daniel doing in chapter 9 as he opens this long prayer that begins in verse 3 when he says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." So here you see Daniel reaching back into what he knows to be true about God and then acting on that. So remembering that what feels like covenant being broken is not true because God keeps his covenants. What feels like being deserted or unloved is not true because God is steadfast in his love. He does not change. He does not waver in those things. So it is the reality that we're walking in days of difficulty and even opposition, and those will probably come and increase in difficulty, virus or no virus, in the days that God gives for us to live. But he calls us to remember who he is and to be faithful to him, because we are not surprised by that reality of difficulty and opposition. These are also not just days of opposition, but they're days of great hope and anticipation. We remember and rehearse these things because in the very midst of conflict and the challenge that's going on, the steadfastness of God is real. He's faithful to His promises. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is near. Listen to the words of the angel who comes to Daniel to help him. Chapter 10, verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 11. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. I was telling someone recently, God does not play games with us. He doesn't yank us around by the circumstances of life that are difficult for us. He does not play tricks on us. He does not try to prop us up and then yank the rug out from under us by difficult circumstances. He is steadfast in His love, and the angel reminds Daniel of that. He does the same thing again in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 10. Again, one having the appearance of man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And when you hear those words, don't you also hear the words of the angel to Joseph? Joseph, who had been betrothed to Mary and who is being told that she's pregnant, she's going to have a baby. And the angel talks to Joseph as he considers the reality that, as far as he knows, Mary has been unfaithful to him, and he's going to divorce her or set her aside quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary for your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Can you not also hear the angel speaking to Mary, when she's been told that she's going to have a baby? And she's greatly troubled at the saying and trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. An angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This kingdom that we're talking about that's coming is coming through days of difficulty, ways that we would not have chosen, methods that we could never have conceived, no pun intended, in the Mary situation there. And God is calling us, don't be afraid. Be of courage, because God is working out His purposes to accomplish all these things and to bring about His kingdom. Or hear the words of Jesus to His disciples after the crucifixion. They're so afraid of the Jews that they run into a room and hide and lock the door. And on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. We need to hear the Lord saying, Do not be afraid. Be of good courage. Peace be with you. What has created so much turmoil and chaos all around us is in His hand. He's at work even with this, bringing about the kingdom that He's promised. And then maybe best of all, God promises that this sorrow will not be forever. Look at chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. I just realized that one of the things that's so weird about this whole process is that usually when I say that, I hear tons of pages flipping in this room. And I'm so thankful that you're people who love God's Word. Chapter 9, verse 27, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put to an end the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. What in the world does that mean? So obviously, we don't have time to wrestle through all these things, but I'll say this. Remember that in apocalyptic literature, and again, even in the Old Testament, many times numbers are meant to communicate concepts, not mathematical formulas. And so I need for you to kind of take a deep breath and rest in the reality that we're not going to try to figure out where all these weeks fit on any calendar, because I don't think that they're designed to do that. They're not there to teach us particular dates. I think they're there to teach us that there are specific periods of time in which God is working and doing very specific and particular things. And so as you look into this text and you think about the specificity of time that's indicated, what God's telling Daniel is that all these difficulties and turmoils and the things that are so appalling and who have caused his head to hurt, they have an end. There's a fixed end to these things. They're not going on forever. And Jesus is the one who brings them to their right and appointed end. Jesus is the final and perfect end that God has designed. Jesus is the one who is described back in Daniel 7 in the text that we didn't even slow down to look at, when it talks about the one who is coming to the Ancient of Days and who is presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Friends, there are people who are thinking that if our government had just been on the right side of this virus in the right kind of way, that our great country could have been spared all this difficulty. And they're crazy. The end of things that God is at work to build is not a great nation called the United States. He is at work to build his kingdom, of which Jesus is the King and the Lord forever and ever. And so we need to understand that that's the end to which God is working, and that all these things that are going on around us are just a part of the process that he's working through to get there. And that the star, the center of all these processes is Jesus. That he's the one who is described in Daniel chapter 7, and the reason he's the recipient of that eternal dominion and everlasting kingdom in chapter 7 is because of what he does in chapter 9. Listen to what happens in verse 24. He finishes the transgression. He puts an end to sin, and he atones for iniquity. Sin, transgression, iniquity, that lumps, it brings all the things, the brokenness of the rebellion of man against God, into one swooping statement. And it says Jesus is the one who deals with the penalty that transgression is due. The author of Hebrews says it this way: as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then also as you move on through verse 24, he is the one who brings in everlasting righteousness. This is how we're made fit for this kingdom that Jesus is going to rule and reign over. He gives us his very righteousness so that we're fit to be a part of this everlasting and eternal kingdom. And he is the final word of God. He is the culmination of all that God has promised through the prophets. He seals both vision and prophet. Now, I know we're going through this quickly, but as you move on through the rest of that text, he is the one who is cut off and has nothing. He is the one who is bringing all this to pass, and on the wing of abominations comes to this one who makes desolate, and at the decreed end, he pours out judgment on the desolator. He is the one who accomplishes all these things. The covenant ultimately is with this one, Jesus. And he is the one who ensures that the decreed end comes to pass. To the glory of God, all who oppose him and his people will be destroyed. And God will rescue his people, bringing them into this everlasting kingdom forever. Now, we have no idea how long this age is going to be. We don't know how long this virus is going to be creating so much difficulty. We don't know what the outcome will be economically, but this much we know. The kingdom of God is coming, and as his people, we are a part of it. And so, we will rest and stand in our allotted place at the end of the days. Amen. So let's pray before we finish. Father in heaven, help us to understand your word and how it directs our hearts for days of difficulty and opposition, and to realize and understand that our survival is not dependent on our cleverness or our strength or our ingenuity, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the one who takes away sin and makes us righteous, who is himself the King of the everlasting kingdom, who is himself the one who makes us fit to be a part of that kingdom forever and ever. We praise you and thank you for the hope that we find in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great rest of the day. And Lord willing, we'll see you soon. Thank you, Asa.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.